There we go. Good morning.
Morning.
It's very nice to be back here with you. It's been a while, and I want to thank Pastor Bill for the honor and the privilege and the trust he had me to come and preach this morning while he's has other duties today. Bill's been a dear friend for years, and since I retired, we don't get a chance to see each other as much, but when we do, it's always a great joy. Well, you just heard a very familiar story read, the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm hopeful that this story, which you know well, will remind you how much God desires, how God desires his people to live, how he wants us to treat other people. But also in the story, discover once again God's love for sinners. That's us. And that it's through his love for sinners like us that we're motivated to help other people. The late Dr. Ken Bailey, who, by the way, was a Presbyterian, has been helpful to me in understanding this story of the Good Samaritan, some details that I would have missed. In fact, most Americans would miss. Dr. Bailey was raised as the son of a missionary in Egypt. He spoke Arabic, and later in his adult life, he served as a teacher in Lebanon for about 20 years. So he knew the culture very well, and so he had a teaching series on Jesus' parables, and he taught about this one, and had all kinds of insights. So today I want to draw on his insights to talk about this great familiar parable, the three of the Good Samaritan. And Bailey says there are three lessons in this parable that Jesus wants us to learn. The first one is a lesson of ethics. It's a lesson about how we as followers of Jesus are to treat other people. And this is a lesson that we're probably most familiar with and we also are most challenged by. I'm confident if we were to have a time to have you share times you've been a Good Samaritan, we'd hear some great stories in this room. And if I said, how about a time when you failed to act as a Good Samaritan? Well, we hear a lot of stories that way too, because this lesson does challenge us. The second is a lesson of God's saving reach. We learn in this lesson how far God will go to reach and save others. And what we discover, it's probably a lot further than you and I would go. And the third lesson is how much it costs God to love us. So Luke tells us in this lesson, there's an expert in the law who approaches Jesus, and it says he approached Jesus to test Jesus. As an expert in the law, this man knew the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He knew them backwards and forwards. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew all the civil laws, all the ceremonial laws which Moses had taught them. He was not just any kind of lawyer, that's another translation of who he is, but he was an expert who was also known as a scribe. We know from the Gospels that along with the scribes, there were the Pharisees and Sadducees who were in opposition to Jesus. Jesus frightened them. He threatened them because he said he was the Son of God. And people were flocking to follow Jesus and not the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. What we see is that this expert in the law comes to challenge Jesus on an intellectual level, which probably some of us have done as well. We're going to challenge the truth of the gospel on an intellectual level, and what we find out is it can stand up to our testing. But this man had no intention to become a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't there to follow him. He simply wanted to expose Jesus as a fraud, as one who taught the law contrary to how Moses taught it. And what happened? Jesus turned the tables on him and ended up exposing this man's spiritual poverty. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts. I believe that even atheists and agnostics have those moments, those quiet moments, when they must realize there must be something more to life than this. Billy Graham's whole ministry and crusade were focused on answering this question: how do I obtain eternal life? He understood that that was the cry, or is the cry, of the human heart. And Pastor Alistair Begg has said no one said that not to know the answer to this question is a devastating thought. And if you don't know the answer to the question, how do I inherit eternal life? I hope by the end of the sermon, you will. Eternal life is a promise of heaven. of an endless and glorious bliss in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's God's promise that death is not the end for us. For the believer in Christ, heaven is our promised home when we take our last breath here. And eternal life is more than this. Eternal life begins in this life, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It is the joy and the security of knowing that we are loved by God, that we have a purpose given to us by God, and we have strength to live for Him in the good times and in those times that are very difficult. I think an example of a glimpse of what eternal life looks like today can be found in that great movie, Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? A story about Eric Little, the Scottish Olympic runner, who was also a devout Christian, who has served in China as a missionary, grew up there as a missionary's child, went back to China. But in that movie, his sister is saying, Eric, we need to get back to China. But he was running. He was preparing for the Olympics. Here's what he said. He said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I love that. He understood that that was a glimpse of eternal life. It had touched him. He knew what God had created him to do, and he was doing it. And if you've had that experience, you've had a foretaste or a glimpse of eternal life. Well, let's get back to this expert in the law. This expert in the law assumed that there was something he must do to inherit eternal life. He also assumed whatever the answer was, he could do it. That was his assumption. So listen to Jesus' response to the question, what must I do? Jesus doesn't answer his question. He asks him a question. He says, what is written in the law? What do you read there? In other words, you're the expert in the law. You tell me. I don't think he said that sarcastically, but he was inviting this man to think for himself. What in the law could be the answer to this question, to his own question? And here's what this expert answered. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, this expert in the law knew his Bible, because these responses are found in Deuteronomy 6 and in Leviticus chapter 19. And here's what Jesus said. You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus was telling this man that it was possible for this man to save himself, because he said, do this, and you will live. And I know what you have to be thinking. I thought the Bible says it's not possible for us to save ourselves, that salvation comes only by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is telling this man, if he keeps the law of love of God and love of neighbor, he can save himself. But see, the key thing here is Jesus was saying you have to do this perfectly. Love God with all your heart, soul, might, and mind perfectly, and your neighbors yourself. That is the key word or understanding. And of course, we all know that is not possible. It seems the man, however, thought it was, especially if his neighbor was somebody he got along with, someone who was a lot like him and agreed with him. We get a clue that he thought he could save himself in the next verse where it says, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, that's an important question. Justify himself. Luke is showing to us that this man thought that by his own effort, he could make himself right in the eyes of God. I mean, that's what justification is, to be made right in God's eyes. This man thought he could justify himself. He was saying, what must I do to make myself right with God? Well, again, he thought he could do it, especially if the neighbor was somebody much like himself, somebody he loved. Of course, the neighbor he had in mind was a fellow Jew, one who was striving for obedience to the law, not a lawbreaker, and certainly not a non-Jew. And this was just the opening that Jesus needed to show this man that he was wrapped up in himself and it was impossible for him to save himself. Well, that first lesson I said that Jesus wants us to learn, the one having to do with ethics, is the one that's most familiar to us when we hear the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's take a look at some of the details. The man has been beaten by robbers, and he's ignored by a priest and a Levite, but he's rescued by a Samaritan who is an enemy of the Jews. The lesson seems obvious to us. We're to help others. There are Good Samaritan clubs. There are Good Samaritan funds with the mission of helping other people. And the question remains, who are these other people we're supposed to help? People just like us, family, friends, moral and upstanding citizens? Or is that neighbor anyone in need, and even our enemies? Well, according to Jesus, as he told the story, the man was stripped and half dead. Half dead means he was unconscious. The priest was probably a wealthy individual, and he had been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a distance of about 17, 18 miles. Because he is wealthy, he probably did not walk that distance. He was on an animal. He had the means to help this man. He had no excuse, but he didn't help him. Now, Bailey says that in the Middle East culture of the first century, everyone could be identified by their speech and by the clothing they wore. When the priest looked at this man lying on the road, he asked himself a very important question to him. Is he one of us or one of them? Well, by your clothes, you can identify the religious community you belong to. However, the priest can't tell because he's been stripped naked. There's no sign of which religious community he belongs to. He can't figure out by his speech where he might come from because the man is unconscious. And so he can't tell by his accent. All he knows is that this is a person in need. And so the priest tries to figure this out. Is that man my neighbor or isn't he? And what if he makes a mistake? What if that man is not just unconscious, but he is dead? According to ceremonial law for priests, they could not get within 6 feet of a dead person. If they did, they'd become ceremonial unclean. He'd have to go back to Jerusalem. He'd have to offer a sacrifice. He'd have to wait 7 days to be declared clean. For 1 week, he couldn't work. For 1 week, he'd give up his income. And this guy might not be a Jew. He might be a Greek or a Syrian or somebody else. And if that were the case, he didn't have a responsibility to him according to the law. What was he doing? He was looking at the externals of the man, and having no clue who he was, he did nothing to help him. He did not see the common humanity they shared. He only saw someone who might be like him, and then again, might not be like him. Your parents probably taught you, and you probably taught your children this, don't judge a book by its cover. And we discover we do it all the time, don't we? That's what the priest was doing. Bailey tells us that Jesus' criticism is not of the man, but of the system. It was a system that attempted and have an explanation for every situation, a system that clearly stated who the insiders were and who were the outsiders. It was also a system that graded on the curve. The expert of the law could justify himself knowing that, well, maybe he didn't love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he sure did better than a lot of other people. You know, if God graded on the curve, he'd come out okay. The late pastor D. James Kennedy, another Presbyterian, founded Evangelism Explosion. He asked this very important question. If you were to die today and appear before the pearly gates and were asked, why should we let you into heaven, how would you answer? Well, think about that for a moment. Challenging question. And the most frequent answer that he has heard is this. Well, I'm not perfect. I mean, nobody's perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. But I am better than a lot of people. I mean, there are people worse than I am. I try to do my best. Actually, I'm pretty good. Most frequent answer. Not the right answer, but the most frequent answer. And what we learn as we hear that answer, and we often think that way, that the system of grading on the curve is still active in the minds of many, many people. We think somehow if we're just a little bit better than somebody else, that's going to be good enough. But you see, the gospel is not a system. The gospel does not grade on the curve. The gospel is a Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus and only Jesus. Well, next came a Levite who was like an assistant priest. He rationalized, if the priest ignored him, then so can I. And so he went on his way. And finally, a Samaritan came by, a man from Samaria, a man who was an enemy of the Jews. Now, this is fascinating because when Jesus told this story, his audience consisted of all Jews. And in his story, he makes the hero the enemy of the audience. Why would he do that? Well, many scholars believe that as Jesus tells this story of the Good Samaritan, he's speaking about himself. He is the one who acts. He's the one who breaks in from the outside to bring salvation. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. Well, in the story, the Good Samaritan takes a man to an inn, which would be a village, in a village, and it's probably Jericho because that's where this robbery took place between Jericho and Jerusalem. And as he entered the town with this Samaritan on his horse or mule or whatever he had, people would have pointed him out. They would say, look, that man's in town. He's different than we are. He's a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan doing in our town? And because the victim was probably a Jewish man, how do you think the villagers would have reacted to have a Samaritan bringing him in? Why, who beat him up? It must have been that Samaritan. So the Samaritan is acting at great risk to himself, which we know as we think about modern-day Samaritans, how often they act at great risk to themselves. This was a costly demonstration of unexpected love. This Samaritan risked his life. And Bailey tells us that in the first century, innkeepers were notoriously unscrupulous. If the full cost wasn't paid for this injured man who could not pay for himself, the full cost was not made, that innkeeper could sell that man who had been beaten up into slavery. And so the Samaritan pays an enormous cost at great risk to himself. And what we discover is until he makes that payment, that man is still at risk. You see the overtones of the cross in the story. Jesus made the ultimate payment for us. Without that, we would be lost. Well, I said there are three lessons to be learned in this story. The first one about ethics. How are we to treat our neighbor? And the question, who is my neighbor, is the wrong question. But the right question is this. How can I be a good neighbor? The one who shows mercy is a good neighbor. And the application of that lesson is this. Jesus tells us to go and do likewise. Well, we go up with that one. That's quite a challenge. And we know that we have failed often. Fortunately, Christians and the Christian church have gotten that lesson correct oftentimes. Think of all the hospitals, orphanages that have been built, how much aid to the poor and the hungry that Christian communities and Christian individuals have provided. Many churches have a Good Samaritan fund that helps with electric bills, gas, rent, food, and other needs. We have gotten this part of the story correct many, many times. We are to be a neighbor to those in need, no matter their race or religion. Imagine with me all the human needs that would not be met if the Christian church was to disappear. Just think how dark this world would be if there weren't Christians who sought to be a good Samaritan, motivated by the love of God to bring help to others. And the second lesson was this. God's reach of salvation extends much further than you and I would extend it. It extends even to our enemies. Just let that thought sit for a moment. God's love extends to those we wouldn't extend it to. Hate does not overcome hate. Only love overcomes hate. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. A world, as we know, is all messed up. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Our God is a saving God who never grows weary of reaching out to those who are far from him. People we might discount as unworthy of salvation are the very people whom God is determined to save. Remember the story of the thief on the cross. How was he ever going to change his life and get graded at a higher spot on the curve as he hung there on the cross as a criminal? The only thing he could do was to ask Jesus to help him. He was on the cross because of his crimes. We read that he said to the other thief, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This man cannot say, "Jesus, I've done all these wonderful things. You know, I'm bad, but there are other people worse than I am." He couldn't do that. He hung there condemned as a criminal. All he could do was plead, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But what's the application to this lesson? Well, we need to ask God to help us love as Jesus did, to love those beyond who we think are worthy. We have to recognize we have a limit to our love, but God has no limits. We have to ask God, "Lord, help me to love like you do." And lesson 3, our salvation was won for us not by what we do. We cannot win our own salvation, but by the costly and unexpected love of Jesus Christ. And that is the good news. That's the gospel. In this story, this man was beaten up. He was a victim of a vicious crime. He was helpless to defend himself, and he would have died. If he had not been rescued, he would have died. He needed a rescuer. And the Bible tells us that you and I also need a rescuer. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Daily, we make decisions that trespass the will of God. And like the expert in the law, we too try to justify ourselves. We want to be graded by the curve, convincing ourselves that our disobedience is no big deal. Well, we can fool ourselves for a time, but the consequences of our disobedience will be revealed in our estrangement with God and our estrangement with other people. Beaten and wounded by the sin of the world and by our own sin, we need a rescuer. So what's the application? It's this. Humble yourself and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, Jesus is the answer to the question that expert in the law asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus is the good neighbor. It is Jesus who rescues us, binds up our wounds, who pays the price we cannot pay to redeem us from our bondage. And it is Jesus who gives us eternal life. Amen.